And as you get your Bibles, let's open them up to Ephesians 4, the letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus and most likely to believers in and around the area of Ephesus. We are in the second half of the letter now. The first half, the first three chapters, were all about laying out the amazing promises and grace realities of God that he has accomplished through his Son and by his Spirit on behalf of sinners to not just save them, but to also put them in a body, the church. And now, moving into the last three chapters of the book, he is especially concerned that we would live in light of what God has called us to. Not just in our salvation, but also what he has called us to in the body of Christ. I want to read our passage to us. We're going to be in verses 7 through 10. It's very likely that these verses are verses that you skip over when you read Ephesians, because you're not really sure what's going on here. And hopefully after tonight, you will have a better idea. Let's read them together. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that also he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. When we give gifts to one another, the beginning of the whole gift-giving process has one primary controlling focal point, usually, and that is the recipient. We think of the recipient from as many different angles as we possibly can. We think of the recipient's age. We think of the recipient's gender. We think of the recipient's needs, the recipient's wants and desires. And then, usually, the second thing we think about in giving gifts is the gift. Well, what gift best matches or corresponds to the recipient's age, the recipient's gender, the recipient's needs and wants and desires? You see, that's the way our gift giving goes down here. Paul is going to move the practical portion of Ephesians into the whole subject area of gifts that are given by God to the church, gifts given to members in the church. And at the beginning stages of his discussion on the gifts that are given, it's important for us to ask the question, what is the primary focal point? What is the controlling focal point at the beginning of his discussion as he starts to talk about gifts? At the outset, is the focal point on the recipient of the gift? Not at all. At the outset, is the focal point the gift? Not at all. At the beginning stages of his discussion on gifts that are given, there should be no surprise to us to discover that the ascended and victorious Christ is the focal point. He is the controlling factor in Paul's mind. Paul's consumed with the risen and the ascended and the victorious King of Kings when he thinks about gifts. In verses 7 to 10, Paul goes into more detail about the giver of the gifts than he does the recipient or the gifts that are given. In verses 7 to 10, it's a detailed description or an explanation of the giver. He is the sovereign one. He is the victorious one. He is the ascended on high one who is reigning in greatness beyond words. He is the one who has a purpose to fill all things with himself. That one gives gifts. So the giving of gifts to the body has to be seen in its proper place, and that's what Paul is trying to do at the outset here. My gift and your gift needs to be seen in its proper place. At the outset, Paul's discussion on gifts in the body, which really runs all the way down to verse 16 in our chapter, The gifts here are dwarfed by the sovereign Christ who has ascended on high and who gave those gifts. No one here, in looking at verses 7 to 10, no one looks at the gift that just left the king's hand. Everybody looks away from the gift and looks up to the king. Everyone drops the jaw and bows before the king. Your gift and my gift are in the shadows of the theme of God's victories in Christ. In verses 7 to 10, your gift and mine actually are in a servant role down low in the grand purpose of Christ's victorious ascent. The purpose for him ascending was so that he might fill all things, verse 10, with his exalted sovereignness. And your gift is a tool in that whole process, not the main thing. And neither is mine. So at the outset, gifts must be seen first in the shadows of these other towering and great realities of our victorious Messiah. And we should touch on the primary application here at the very beginning of our sermon, our time together in the Word. That it's this, that as we set out to help each other discover what our giftedness is, before we set our eyes on one another to watch for desires within working themselves out, to watch for abilities, to watch for likes and dislikes, before we do any of that, we need to help one another set our eyes first on the ascended and great giver of gifts. Tonight, Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10, will put our eyes on him who ascended on high so that he might give gifts to his church from his towering position. You know what I hope? I hope tonight it will be really difficult for you to see your gift, because you are so distracted by Jesus, the one who gave it. With that in mind, let's pray to that end and ask God to do that in us. Heavenly Father, would you please open our eyes as we have your word open. Open the eyes of our hearts and let us see this risen and ascended and victorious Christ who's reigning on high. Everything will be filled with his exaltedness finally someday. And you go into great description of him. We need to see him. We want to see him. We want to see our gifts in light of, maybe in the shadow of him. So please come and meet with us. Draw near to us. And help us to leave changed, because we are primarily more impressed with Jesus. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up above. It is this: in his victorious ascension, Christ has gifted his unified body as he fills all things. In his victorious ascension, Christ has gifted his unified body as he fills all things. I want you to notice with me first, number one tonight, the grace given. It's the grace that is given from the sovereign Christ in verse 7. The main idea in verse 7 is grace was given. Well, what is this grace that God has given? Grace, you know, at its core is the meaning of unmerited favor, undeserved favor. But this undeserved favor here is actually tied to Christ's gift. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So saving grace is not necessarily at the forefront of Paul's mind when he mentions this grace. Another dimension of God's grace is in view instead of that one. And so what is it? And it's what some call enabling grace. Enabling grace. Unmerited favor that is given in gift form that enables you to be and do what God intends you to be and do in the body. Enabling grace. Grace must be given if that is going to happen. God makes all of the Christian life dependent upon his grace, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for sanctification, whether it's for serving and employing your gift in the body. Nothing is disconnected from the lifeline of his grace. For me to be made alive from the dead, I need saving grace, and so do you. Saving, unmerited favor from God. For me to be made effective in this body, well, I need enabling grace, and so do you. And God gives both. And this grace enablement, it empowers and it energizes you to function in the body in such a way that we are able to solidify our unity together. So I have a question, two questions actually. The first question to ask our text tonight is, well, to whom was this grace given? Obviously, in verse 7, it says, to each one of us. Now, that should catch our eye if we've been paying attention to what we've been looking at in the first six verses and over the last 3 weeks. Why? Because what has been the emphasis in the flow of chapter 4 so far? Has it been on the individual or has it been on the whole? Has it been on the one individual in the body or has it been on the oneness of the body? Clearly, verses 1 to 6 was all about the oneness of the body. So for Paul now to say each one, well, that's quite a contrast, especially in light of verse 6 where it says there's one God and Father of all of us who is over all of us and who is working through all of us and is in all of us. And then Paul turns and he says to each one. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Which is why the verse starts with the word but. It's a big contrast. Paul is shifting gears now and saying, I've been talking about oneness and I've been talking about unity, but I want you to understand that unity, it doesn't mean uniformity. That we are all just coming off of an assembly line and we all just look like a replica like one another. Each one of us has received a gift. God's plan for unity was not to make an assembly line and output believers who are all identical replicas of one another. The unity of the body was to come about through a different way, through unique giftedness that God gave in his enabling grace to each one of us. Is anyone left out? Well, not according to verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given. God doesn't play leapfrog over any one of us. He doesn't play leapfrog over any member of the body of Christ when it comes to gifts. That means, therefore, there's no spectators here. There's only gifted and grace-enabled and grace-energized members of this body. You know, it's true on one level that every single one of us is expendable. It's true on one level. God proves that over and over through the death of his saints. Saints die, and a church feels the loss, and the church continues to exist. And he does that when he moves believers on from one location to another location, and the church feels the whole of that believer, and the church goes on. That's true. On this level, this church existed before I was ever connected to it. And Lord willing, it'll exist long after I'm disconnected from it. This passage teaches, however, that on another level, each one is uniquely gifted and somewhat then, on another level, irreplaceable. When God moves one of us on from here, a hole will be left. And yes, God will fill that hole with another gifted believer, but that other believer will not be a replica of you. He will bring somebody else in who has been gifted differently than you to fill the hole. Special thought and special grace enablement is given to each one. Second question, does the giving of this enabling grace have any constraints put on it? Are there any guidance? Is there any guidance on this giving of grace? And the answer is yes. There's a standard the giving must operate according to. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to is the language of standard in Ephesians. Christ is the one, get this, he's made a measurement. He has made a measurement with his gift as he has each one of you in mind. He made a measurement. And he then constrains his giving of his enabling grace according to that measurement he made in the gift. His measurement of his gift, it existed first. He made a measurement, and then his giving of grace came only in line with that measurement made. That's what's being said. Nothing less was made in the giving, nothing more was made in the giving than exactly what the measurement called for. So, is there any room for complaint? When you think about your gift, is there any room for debate with Christ over his measurements? Is there any room for envy between one another? No. Why? Because each person's grace is in proportion to what Christ measured out in his wisdom in the gift. Not all receive the same gift. The point is, the enabling grace that is given by God, it's appropriate to the measure that Christ made. Christ is sovereign over the giving of grace. He's sovereign. And we live in such a weird view today of fairness that probably, in all honesty, makes us struggle with this kind of giving where it's different everywhere. Because we have it drummed into us that it's not fair for the guy next to me to actually get something different from me if it looks like on many levels we're the same. It's more acceptable, it seems, to just give everyone the same whatever. Fairness is uniformity. So if someone gets a different promotion, or someone gets a different break, or if someone gets a different opportunity, I can automatically easily conclude that that's not fair. That's not fair. Because that's what we're told. That's the tank we swim in. And the more that we get influenced by that kind of thinking, I think the more we're tempted to be discontent with what Jesus Christ did when he gave grace to us. Why? Because what she got isn't what I got. Or what you got. So here's what you have to do. You have to shepherd your heart back to the truth, to cleanse your mind and your way of thinking about how gifts are given and what's fair and what's right and what's good. The giving of gifts to the members of the body, it's actually more about the giver than it is about how we all feel about what we got. You give one kid an iPod, you got to give them all an iPod. Don't you? I mean, Mom, Dad, do you feel that? When we give, we are very mindful about how the receivers will feel about one another's gifts. And so we give according to that measure. And Jesus doesn't play that way and operate that way. He's not influenced by any other measure except the measure he made about the gift he gives. And don't worry, he never miscalculates. He never mismeasures, he never shortchanges, he never misplaces, he never mischooses. He's sovereign, though, over the gifts given to each one, and we need to cleanse our minds of the silly fairness doctrine in what people get. Secondly, let's look at the theme referenced. We saw the grace given. Let's talk about now the theme referenced. It's the theme of God's victories that Paul references here in verse 8. Paul mentioned Christ's sovereignty and the giving of enabling grace because I believe something else was actually on his mind heavily already at this point. It was the high and the lofty and the exalted victory of God in Jesus Christ. Christ's loftiness has been solidly on Paul's mind throughout this whole letter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and look at this. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Lofty things are being summed up in him, lofty things like heaven, so he must be loftier than heaven itself. And chapter 1, verse 20 confirms that it's when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So he's above everything, and then in verse 22, he puts everything else under him. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Chapter 2, verse 6, he raised us up with him, and he also seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul has made it very clear that Christ is supremely victorious in God's plan of salvation, and his ascending into heaven is proof that he is supremely victorious. So, Paul thinks on the connection between Christ's great victory that is evidenced in his ascension and our gifts. That's what he's doing here. There is a connection between the great ascended one and the gifts that we get from him. And this victory theme in Ephesians, you know what? It's actually in a line of trajectory of God's victories all throughout redemptive history and past. Here we are way up here in Ephesians 4, the victory of Christ, and if you could draw a line and look back down through, God has been having victories among his people ever since the beginning. And that's what he wants to make reference to. He's looking from where he's at in Christ, and he's looking way back, and he's going to make a reference to God's victory. He's overwhelmed by Christ's great victory. That's evidenced through his ascension on high, and so he's going to use an Old Testament reference to punctuate, to accent Christ's victory, which is in a long line of victories of God. Look at verse 8. Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Clearly, if you look in your margin, this is a reference to Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, what I want you to do is keep your hand in Ephesians 4, and I want you to go back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, because I want you to see the theme that is being referenced. This is a theme of God's victory in earlier days. Now, let's start at verse 15 in Psalm 68, because this is a troubling passage to some, or a troublesome passage to some. Look at verse 15 and 16. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. You know what? God, back here in Psalm 68, has his eye on a high and lofty place. It's a mountain. It's a mountain that other mountains envy. And it's a mountain that he is actually going to make his home. It's Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's going to dwell there. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. In verse 17, God is a mighty warrior with a stunning army of chariots. They're uncountable. And like he was on another lofty mountain in victory in Israel's past, like he was way back here at Mount Sinai in victory with countless armies, so now in Jerusalem, he is ascending another mountain, and the other mountains around are jealous of what God is doing here as he ascends in victory. God is a mighty warrior with a stunning army. And verse 18, then, is a climactic description of the victorious ascension of God at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, victory themes are associated everywhere in verse 18. The victory theme comes out when he says, you ascended on high. What does he mean? Victory! That's what he means. You led captives captive. What is that? But victory! Receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, so that God may dwell there. What is that? But victory language. Victory theme, also that God gets to dwell in victory on that lofty place. The theme being referenced in Psalm 68 is the victory of God. Do you understand that? That's what Paul's thinking of. Now, go back to Ephesians 4, verse 8. He makes use of that concept, that theme, that idea of victory by using some of the words and ideas associated with Psalm 68, verse 18, but not by directly quoting exactly Psalm 68, verse 18. It is not a direct quotation of Psalm 68, verse 18, because what did Psalm 68, verse 18 say about the gift side? You received gifts. And what does Paul say? He gave gifts. So what's going on? There are significant differences all throughout this. Here's what's going on. As Paul thinks on the victorious ascension of Christ into the heavenly places, remember, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only the names named in this age, but in names named in the one to come, well, that victory dwarfs the victory of God at Mount Zion, which was even greater than the victory of God at Mount Sinai. This victory in Christ towers over all the others. So quoting directly, quoting specifically, quoting exactly Psalm 68:18 for this ascension of Christ, that's not going to do. It's not going to do. So Paul takes the theme in Psalm 68, the theme of God's victory that's evidenced in ascension, and he traces out that line of victory, that trajectory, and he points it all the way to Christ. And yet he points to something even far greater, the victory of Christ and his ascension. So yeah, there are similarities all over the place between what happened with Christ in ascending into the heavens and God ascending up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. There's an ascension on high. Captives have been taken captive. Probably in Paul's mind, in my opinion, that's evil authorities and powers that are now under Christ's boot. And gifts. There are many things in common. But, listen carefully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wishes to show something different here with the gifts in Christ's victory ascension. Christ gave gifts, not received gifts from the spoils of his victory. And Paul's whole point is that Christ's victorious ascent is to be understood in connection with the giving of those gifts. So at the outset of Paul's discussion about gifts, who's he completely distracted by? Jesus Christ, the ascended one. He can't take his eyes off of the exalted greatness of the ascended King and giver of gifts. What's the point? Our gifts don't come from a common neighbor who tinkers around in his cluttered garage. Our gifts don't come from the quirky lady who's offering a craft class at the Y. Our gifts don't look like they come from a workbench in somebody's garage in our neighborhood. Our gifts look like they come from the King of Kings. That's the point. We have something that is beyond description in our gifts. Our gifts are to be seen in directly connected to his exaltedness. The victory he accomplished, it dwarfs all other victories God accomplished. God's victories on behalf of his people in the past, by ascending mountains in the past, those all point to, oh, just wait for the day when you see this other ascension coming. It's a greater victory of God in Jesus Christ, who ascended not up a mountain, but where did he ascend? Into the heavens. The words describing those prior victories, like in Psalm 68, verse 18, they just can't express everything in Paul's mind. Oh, but the theme, that works. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul references the theme in Psalm 68, 18. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul supplies new wording. Appropriate description that fits Christ's victorious ascension into heaven. That's the theme referenced. Notice next with me, number three, the purpose explained. Number three, the purpose explained in verses 9 and 10. And the purpose is the purpose of Christ's victory. What Paul does next is give some explanation for his words in verse 8, which are built on the words and the theme of Psalm 68. What Paul does here, what he chooses at this point to emphasize is very interesting in verse 8. When I look at verse 8, and I'd like for you to look at verse 8, if you could ask Paul to emphasize words in there, which words would you want him to emphasize? I'm going to tell you, here's what I want him to tell me. What do you mean by captives? Who are they? Paul just, he just goes right on over that. All right. Tell me about the gifts. What do you mean by the gifts? And Paul's not ready to deal with that yet. He will in verse 11, but not right now. We've got other things to think about. What does he want to explain? Let me tell you what I mean by the fact that he ascended. Paul is completely distracted by God in Christ. Paul's mind isn't where mine is, once again. He never explains who the captives Jesus led captive are, and he will eventually explain the gifts in verses 11 to 16, but right now, at the onset still of this discussion, the focal point is Jesus and his ascension, and in particular, the fuller picture of the ascension, so Paul can then explain the purpose of Christ's ascension. So let's talk first a little bit here in verses 9 and 10 about the fuller picture of Jesus' ascension. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Jesus' ascension on high presupposes his former what? Descent. Paul doesn't want you to think about his ascension, his being seated at the right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and above every name that could possibly be named. He doesn't want you to think about that without also thinking about the descent that Jesus made. And Paul describes the descent that Jesus made. Jesus also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? Clearly, it's a reference to the incarnation of Jesus when he became flesh, that history-altering event when the second member of the Godhead took on flesh. But Paul's statement has caused many people to ask questions about specifically how much of the incarnation event is in mind here. By this statement, does Paul just simply mean the Word became flesh and that's it? Or does this statement mean more than that? Like, the Word became flesh and died and was buried in the earth? Or does this statement actually mean even something more, something like what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus went after his death and made proclamation to spirits who are now in prison? Never thought you'd come tonight and have so many issues in one passage, did you? You know, sometimes it's helpful to notice what Paul doesn't say. Notice Paul didn't merely say in verse 9, Jesus descended to earth. He didn't merely say that. Paul said more than that, so I think more is being said here by Paul than just the Word became flesh. But notice also that Paul didn't say something like Jesus descended to the lowest part of the earth. If he said something like that, he might have been making reference to something like what Peter was talking about. You know, Jesus went really low, the lowest he could go in his incarnation, you know, all the way to the spirits who are bound in prison. And Paul didn't say, I don't think, either one of those things. So what did he say? He simply said something more than Jesus descended to earth, and he said something less than Jesus descended to the lowest part of the earth. Paul said Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what is that? I think the easiest explanation is the grave. The grave. I think when Paul mentions the ascension here, he wants us to not forget that connected inseparably to the exalted ascension of Jesus Christ is a very humbling descent into the grave. Messiah died. Prior to the ascension of Jesus, there was, of course, his obvious descent that went to the surface of the earth, but then even below the surface of the event of the earth to the grave. Remember, one of the first things you try to do when you're trying to figure out a difficult word or phrase or statement is, first rule, stay put. Don't go, oh, that makes me think of 1 Peter 3. And now you read 1 Peter 3 into Ephesians 4. Stay put. Stay in your context. Stay in the same letter. Certainly stay within the same offer if he's written more than one letter, if you need to go to another letter. Is there anything in this letter that gives us a clue that Paul just means Jesus became flesh and he died and he was buried and then he was raised up on high? Is there anything in this letter that has already said something like that? Hello, chapter 1, verse 20. He raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is the parallel to verse 9 of chapter 4. This is this expression, he ascended. What does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, verse 10, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. In my opinion, the answer to what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 is satisfactorily found right here in chapter 4. And in chapter 1, in the immediate, nearer, and greater context. You can write down Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and you can look at it on your own. I think that's another passage of Paul's that talks about something very similar to this descending all the way to death, even death on a cross, and then God highly what? Exalted him. All right, so now back to the point of what's going on here. Paul can't stop thinking about, he can't stop explaining yet the ascension of Jesus Christ. He wanted to do some explaining that expanded our thinking a little bit on Jesus' ascension. You know that Jesus also descended into the grave prior to being highly exalted. But Paul's not even done yet explaining still. He has something more in mind that he wants to lead us to, and it's the purpose of Christ's ascension. Look at the end of verse 10. So that, what? He might fill all things. And at this point, you might be tempted to say, I'm lost. Paul, where are you going? Where are you going? Weren't we just talking about gifts? You know what I felt like as I studied this week? I felt like, as I looked at verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know what I felt like? I felt like a little kid at Christmas who was just told that I was going to get a gift. And then Paul got distracted on some other line of thought, and he just kept holding on to the gift. And I'm like going, give me that! That's what I want! And he wouldn't give it until next week in verse 11. So we might feel like that a little bit. All Paul can think about is the giver of the gift and what his exalted ascension means for Christ. Christ is filling all things. What does that mean? It means that God highly exalted Jesus Christ so that he might pervade everything, everywhere, with all that he is as the sovereign of all things. Nothing is going to come to an end until that has been accomplished, that the sovereign one, his very presence, is felt in every molecule, everywhere, all across the universe. He's filling all things. Every square inch of everything everywhere must be filled with all that he is as the exalted sovereign. That's God's purpose that had to be explained before Paul could even move to a discussion about the gifts. So when Paul mentions that gifts were given, his thought life ran to the exalted life of Christ. So what? What difference should this make for you this week, for me? What difference should this make? God, get this, just think on this for a second. God has had a purpose since eternity past that is stunning. His son, his plan was that his son would descend into human flesh. And then his son would descend to death, even death on a cross. And then his son would descend even beyond the cross into the grave. That was also that God might highly what? Exalt him and seat him at his sovereign right hand. But all of that was so that God might fill everything everywhere with his son's exalted presence. And in the meantime, what has God done until that day? He's made a body full of many members. He made a body for his son on earth, even though his son is in heaven. And that body has individual members. And the sovereign, exalted Son has stooped down to each individual one, and he has given them enabling grace according to the measure of the gift that he's giving. You don't just take that gift and snatch it out of the hands and take your eyes off of the great one and tear it open and figure out what it is. You stop and you worship. You worship Jesus Christ and his greatness and who he is. You drop your jaw. You bend your knee. You fix your eyes like Paul did on the ascended King of all kings. You say, I'll open that later. It's time to worship. And this got me reflecting on my understanding, the journey of my understanding of gifts. Let me tell you about my life experience a little bit with spiritual gifts. I would say for the first few years after becoming a Christian, I'm not sure I thought about the gifts at all. And then a church I was attending got on a kick to help people figure out what their spiritual gift was. So I took a spiritual inventory test, which focused me and my eyes on me. I got my eyes focused on my own desires and my own abilities and my own likes and my own dislikes. And then they told me what my gift was. And for years to come, that was the foundation under my thinking about gifts. And so over the years, lots of analysis I made of the gifts described in Scripture. I just studied Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4. Lots of analysis, helping people analyze their own desires and their own abilities and their own likes and dislikes when it comes to ministry. And I'll tell you what, after soaking in Ephesians 4 verses 7 to 10 this last week, all of that seems shallow. It seems like Kool-Aid with way too much water in it. Why? Because something has been missing in all of that. It's the exalted and the ascended King who is filling all things with himself. And my gift was given to me in the context of a church body so that one day his exalted presence would be seen, felt, and heard everywhere. Verses 7 to 10 provides for me the most important part of the whole gift thing, the exalted and the reigning giver of gifts. And I just want to ask you, do you need this corrective too? Because I do. Do you need Paul tonight to gently put his fingers under your chin and lift your eyes up to look at the exalted and reigning giver of gifts who is aiming to fill all things with his exalted and sovereign presence? When was the last time you thought about your gift or gifts in general and you decided to halt your thoughts? Stop your study just to worship the exalted Christ. Do you need this corrective? I do. Imagine this, and we'll close with this. I want you to imagine two living rooms. In each living room is a dad. And each of those dads has some gifts to give, and in each of those living rooms are his children. And they're going to receive those gifts from their dad. In the first living room, the children have great zeal for the gifts. And they take the gift from the hands of the father and they rip into the gift to open it up. And the father sits quietly, watching. But not one eye is on him. Every set of eyes is either on the gift in front of him or her, or the eyes are on a sibling to see what she got and how that gift compares to the one that he got. One child is already out of the room running and to go play with the gift, and another child is just sitting puzzled by the gift he got. And another child just wants the gift that his brother got instead. And there, the father sits. And by the way, just so we don't lose the whole thought of unity in this chapter, unity in that living room is nowhere to be found. In the other living room, the children have received their gifts from their father too, but the setting is strikingly different. The gifts are all on the floor. Some of them aren't even opened yet. And the father has children climbing into his lap. He's surrounded by his children. He didn't know that many kids could fit into one dad's lap. They are all initially more distracted by their father who gave the gift than the gift itself. They're not concerned about how their gift compares to the other kid's gift. Dad right now is more interesting to them than the gift. And by the way, what's the unity like in that living room? There's unity there. Which living room stands out more in this world? Which church family must we resemble in this neighborhood of the world we live in? Do you need this corrective when it comes to thinking biblically about the gifts? I know I do. May we not think about the gifts without worship of our exalted God and Savior who gave to us the gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you because of what you have done with your Son on our behalf. The one who was with you in perfect fellowship from eternity past descended in a way none of us could ever imagine, all the way into human flesh. And then he descended into rejection by those he came to save. And then he descended to a cross. And then he went into the earth. And in 3 days, you raised him up. And after his appropriate amount of time with his disciples on earth, he ascended to your right hand. He is above everyone, everything. And your plan ultimately is to fill all things with this one who is your Son. In the meantime, here we are, the body of Christ on earth. And what we've discovered tonight is this exalted Savior of ours gave to each one of us gifts, special thought-out gifts. Father, we want to unify ourselves in worship around him and before him. Would you please create in us an attitude of humility toward one another and what the other kid got and what I didn't get, so that we may appear to be a family more impressed with our exalted Savior than we are a people just eager to show people what we got. Oh, how humbling this is and how exalting of Christ this passage is. Would you please meet with us? Go with us this week even and help us. Lead us in worship even now as we lift up our voices to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.